If you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And we're just going to look at the last five verses of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. These last five verses of the Gospel of Matthew are commonly called the Great Commission. And certainly we're familiar with these verses. No doubt we've all heard about how after his death and resurrection, Jesus sent his disciples into the world to preach the gospel to every creature. We understand that. And yet, because these verses are so concise, they're so easy to read through, I think it's possible we may miss the full import of what Jesus is saying here. Even though these verses are short, they are very profound, and they have surprisingly broad implications for us as believers. So this morning, we just want to slow down, carefully consider these five verses, and try to hear everything our Lord Jesus is saying to us in the Great Commission. To begin with, when we pick up our text in verse 16, Jesus has already been crucified and he's already risen from the dead. He arose on the first day of the week and appeared to Mary Magdalene and other women who were disciples. And we read in the other Gospels that very same day, Jesus appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and finally to the 11 disciples as they were gathered together in Jerusalem. But the disciples' meeting with Jesus here at the end of Matthew takes place in the northern region of Galilee. And this particular meeting was in view when earlier in this chapter, Jesus told the women in verse 10, "Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." And so we read in verse 16 that the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. In other words, Jesus had specified one particular mountain where the disciples were to go and meet him. So they went to the appointed mountain and waited for Jesus. And Matthew says it was the 11 disciples who went to meet with Jesus on this occasion. That would be the 12 apostles minus Judas, who had betrayed the Lord. Now, we know there were other disciples besides just the 11, but Matthew doesn't mention them. He only mentions the 11. Of course, it's possible that there were other disciples here, and Matthew just didn't write about them. That certainly may be the case. But even if it is, Matthew here is squarely focused on the 11. And as we read in verse 17, they saw him. They saw Jesus. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, verse 18 says that eventually Jesus came and spake unto them. And so that might suggest that he at first appeared at a distance. And they saw him, and evidently they recognized him, because they bowed down to him. That's what the word worshiped indicates. And yet, even as they are bowing, some are doubting. What Matthew is saying is that even some of the 11 apostles, at least initially, are doubtful as they look upon Jesus in the mountain. Surely not the apostles. But yes, even they doubted. And you know what? This wasn't the first time. Luke records that when the disciples first saw Jesus after his resurrection, as he showed them his hands and his feet, there was a moment when they yet believed not for joy and wondered. How would you and I react if we were personally confronted with Jesus in his resurrected body? These apostles were only men. I wonder how Matthew knew that some doubted. Perhaps he's sharing some of what went through his mind as he saw Jesus approaching them on this mount. But finally, it says in verse 18, Jesus came. He drew near and he began to speak to the disciples. And he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And the Greek word translated power here is exousia, which means authority. Jesus says he has been given all authority in heaven and in earth. But let me ask you this. Didn't Jesus always have this authority? Remember, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Jesus is the creator. He is God manifest in the flesh. Why then does Jesus say that he was given authority? Well, for one thing, Jesus often identified himself as the Son of Man, a heavenly yet human figure written of in the book of Daniel. And there we read that the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. So we see this universal authority being given to a divine human being. And of course, Jesus is that God-man. And another reason is during his ministry, Jesus also said that he was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah about the servant of the Lord who would suffer for the sins of the people. And there in Isaiah, God said, "I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death." The picture there is of the righteous intercessor who will be exalted by God as a reward for what he's accomplished. And of course, Jesus is that mediator who was wounded for our transgressions. This is what's going on, and this explains why Jesus received authority. The Apostle Paul explained it this way: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, because of this, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's what Jesus means when he says in our text, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Jesus was given this authority as a man. because of what he accomplished in his death for sinners. The man, Christ Jesus, earned this authority, complete authority over the entire universe. And the disciples have already begun to see this in the glory of the resurrection. And they're going to see it again in the ascension. And when Jesus sits down at the right hand of God, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then in verse 19, Jesus says, "Go ye therefore." I've been given all authority in heaven and earth, and now I'm going to send you into all the world to do a work by my authority, by my delegated authority. I've been given the authority, and I'm delegating this to you. Go! Go into all the world. Go ye therefore, and what? Teach all nations. Literally, teach all nations. The word there means to make disciples of all nations. All the nations, make them my disciples. And of course, how is this going to be done? By the preaching of the gospel. Jesus said earlier in Matthew 24, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness unto all nations." Now, this is significant because there was a time when Jesus had told the 12 not to go to all the nations. Back in Matthew chapter 10, he commanded the apostles, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles. And into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But now, after his resurrection, he comes to his disciples and he sends them out into all the world. In just a short time, these Jewish believers in Jesus are going to be preaching the gospel among the Gentiles, that is, among non-Jewish people. The book of Acts tells us all about it. That's the story that it tells. And what's amazing is that so many Gentiles received the gospel and were converted. Remember, Jesus was a Jew. The apostles were all Jews. Most of the early churches were made up of Jews. But the time is coming when the churches will be made up mostly of Gentiles. A major shift is about to take place. And that's what Jesus is preparing the apostles for. A new age in which God will save many Gentiles by the preaching of the gospel. And he's not excluding the Jewish people. Remember, he says all nations. Rather, he's expanding the scope of the gospel of the kingdom to include every nation on earth. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them." That is, immersing them. That's what the Greek word baptizo means. So Jesus is not merely sending the apostles to preach, he's also sending them to baptize. But of course, the disciples of Jesus have already been baptizing converts for quite a while. Remember, John the Baptist came first, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and baptizing with the baptism of repentance. And then what? Jesus himself went to John to be baptized by him. And shortly after that, we read, Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. You see, baptism was already an ongoing feature of the community of the disciples around Jesus. And now, Jesus indicates in the Great Commission that baptism will continue to play an important role in the plan to evangelize all nations. So not only does Jesus command the 11 to make disciples of all the nations, but he commands the 11 to baptize them. Now, when Jesus says to baptize them, who is he speaking of? He's saying baptize all the nations? Or is he saying baptize the disciples that are made? In the Greek, that word them is masculine, and that phrase all the nations is neuter. They don't agree. So them can't be referring to all the nations. Rather, the word them is referring to the disciples that are made. which are implied in that verb, to make disciples. So Jesus is commanding the 11 to make disciples of all nations and then to baptize those disciples that are made. And the sequence here is significant. You see, these commands come in a particular order, a meaningful order. What we see in the command to baptize is that only those who have been made disciples are the proper subjects of baptism. Only believers are to be baptized, not unbelievers. This is why we practice believers' baptism. And this is why we would reject the practice of infant baptism. Because infants, by their very nature, cannot be made disciples. Jesus says to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And in doing so, what does he do? He's placing himself in the Godhead. This is not some later development of New Testament doctrine. Jesus taught this. You see, God is one God, united in three persons. And Jesus is God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And he says that they're to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Remember, all three of these persons of the Trinity were present at the baptism of Jesus. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And now Jesus instructs the 11 to baptize the disciples they make in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That is, by their authority. And this is why we, when we baptize someone, we explicitly pronounce all three persons of the Trinity when we baptize believers. And then the final command Jesus gives is in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The all things here, what would that include? All things that I've commanded you. Well, it would not only include baptism, but it would also include the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Remember, Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." What else would it include? It would include church discipline. Because already in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said, "If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church." Remember, he talked about that in Matthew 18. What else would it include? Teaching them to observe all things would include the Great Commission itself. The teaching in view here is an ongoing work that would include everything that Jesus taught during his earthly ministry. And really, it would include the whole counsel of God. But again, the sequence is very important. The command to teach them to observe all things comes after the command to baptize. Men are first to be converted and then baptized and only then admitted to church fellowship and including the observance of the Lord's Supper. This is why we practice closed membership and closed communion. Only those who've been baptized as believers are eligible for membership in one of the Lord's churches. Only those who have been baptized as a believer should be admitted to the Lord's table. And we take this for granted in our circle of churches, but many churches today, more and more, practice open membership and open communion. That is, whether you were baptized as a believer or as an infant, it doesn't matter. You can belong to the same church, and you can commune together at the Lord's table. But you see, that practice is disorderly, because it violates the explicit order Christ set down here in the Great Commission. Men are to be converted first and then baptized and only then admitted to church fellowship. And in these commands, as they are given in order, what do we have? We have the fundamental plan of the local New Testament church. Go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. And what do these new disciples do after they've been taught? They go make disciples, baptize, and teach. And this process continues indefinitely. In a sense, the Great Commission is the basic charter of the New Testament congregation. It's all right here. Finally, Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And the word translated here, world, is the Greek aion, which means age. It's not so much speaking about the end of the physical existence of this world, but the end of a certain age. Jesus promises, "I am with you always, and I will be with you until the end of the age." And it's at this point we realize that although Jesus is addressing the 11, he has more than just these individual men in view. Because what? This work of worldwide evangelism is not going to be completed in their lifetimes. Rather, it's going to continue for many centuries beyond them. Jesus is speaking to the 11, not as individual believers, but in their collective capacity as the foundation upon which the institution of the local New Testament church will be built. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so we find this commission is not given to just 11 particular men, nor is it given to every Christian believer individually, but it's given to the Lord's church. That institution, which in just a short time will be manifested in the Lord's churches, plural. You see that in the book of Acts. And in the Great Commission, Jesus is still speaking to his churches today. "Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations." The Great Commission. We need to understand this and have a view of its significance. The Great Commission is the central purpose of God for the present age. This is why, in the plan of God, you and I are still here. This is the fundamental meaning of our present lives as believers. We are his witnesses sent to all the nations of the world. God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are laborers together with God. This is the very meaning of our lives. And yet we so easily forget it. We get so caught up with the pleasures of this world, or with our work, or with our friends, or with our family, and we forget that we have a mission. Of course, not every church member is going to be a preacher or a pastor or a missionary, but every church member is necessary. And every church member has some spiritual gift which is needed by the body. It may not be preaching, but it may be teaching or exhortation or giving or leading or hospitality or showing mercy. Each individual member ought to be looking for opportunities to advance the mission of the church. And each church ought to take advantage of every opportunity to obey Christ's command, to go and teach all nations. The work is not yet complete. This present age is drawing to a close. But until the Lord Jesus personally returns to the earth, we have no right to neglect the Great Commission. If we fail to obey the commission, we will have failed to fulfill the very purpose we have been left here on earth to perform. After the Jews returned from the Babylonian exile, the Lord rebuked them for building their own fine houses, but then saying, "The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." God was terribly judging them because they delayed in carrying out their duty to build the temple. Isn't that a fearful thought? That the Lord may judge those who are diligent to provide for themselves while they give no diligence to the work He sent them to do. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Does that promise give us any ground for pessimism? I'm afraid too often we think that in the Great Commission, Jesus is asking us to do the impossible. And sometimes we're defeated in our own minds before we've ever even put our hand to the plow. But we've forgotten the promise, "I am with you." And we've forgotten that all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Jesus Christ Himself is with us. And we have every reason to be optimistic, joyful, and eager to carry out the work He's given us to do. What could be more exhilarating than playing our very own part in God's story of redemption? What does the world offer that could compare with this privilege? Maybe you're here this morning and you're trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you have the hope of eternal life, but you've never submitted to scriptural baptism. The Great Commission makes Jesus' expectation for you very clear. If you are His disciple, His will for you is to be baptized and to join one of His New Testament churches. And then you can take your place in this great work. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord. Or maybe you don't even know if you're saved or lost. The most important question for you is, what will you do with Jesus? Will you reject God's appointed mediator for sinners? Or will you receive Him as your mediator, as your sin bearer? Jesus said, "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life." You can be made righteous by trusting in the Lord Jesus, the one who humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And for we who have been saved, who by the plan of God have been baptized and joined, have been made a member of the Olmsted Baptist Church, Jesus is speaking to us. "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen.